So, there are 82 churches spread throughout BC and Yukon that I provide general oversight to, but of all of those churches, I do have a favorite. But I'm not allowed to tell you which my favorite is, but I think you know. So a few weeks ago, I woke up at 4:30 in the morning with the following phrase on my mind. Sometimes all it takes is 10 seconds of courage. Now, I think you could probably agree with me that's a pretty strange way to wake up in the morning, but there was this thought on my mind, and I was laying in bed pondering the phrase because it had a ring of familiarity to it. I've heard this before. Where's it from? And then it hit me. It's a slight variation of a line from a movie entitled I Bought a Zoo. Now, maybe some of you have seen this movie, I Bought a Zoo, but in the movie, a father explains to his 14 or 15-year-old son that every so often you meet a 10-second moment in your life where you need insane courage. Like to tell someone that you love them for the first time, maybe to make a decision that will change the whole trajectory of your life. Well, on December 23rd, 1997, I went on a blind date with a young woman from this church, from North Shore Alliance. It was the best first date I had ever had. Now, at the time, I was pastoring at a church in Calgary. I came to Vancouver for a week to spend the Christmas week with my family. And after a great first date, we went on a great second date, which was followed by a third date. But much of that third date, I found myself in inner turmoil. We had just met, but the thought running through my mind that night was, is she feeling all that I'm feeling? I was hoping the answer was yes, but I didn't know. It was a 10-second moment. And I decided better to ask and be rejected, to not say anything and always wonder. And so I said to this young woman, Naomi, I have really enjoyed spending time with you this week, but tomorrow I get on a plane to fly back to Calgary. I know we just met. I know we live a province apart, but I was thinking we could date long distance. It would mean writing letters and long distance phone calls and the occasional flight back and forth. What do you think? Are you willing? And that question just kind of hung in the air. As I remember it, Naomi let me wait a long time. There was a healthy enough pause that I didn't know which way this was going to go. And when she finally said yes, I was able to breathe again. In a few weeks' time, my wife and I are going to celebrate our 27th anniversary. And now looking back, thank you, thank you. Looking back, that 10 seconds of courage was totally worth it. So why am I telling you this story on this Sunday? It's the first Sunday of January. And it's the time of year, culturally, where many of us look back at the past year and we think about our life, where we were, what we did, who we've been, and we look forward. And some of us make New Year's resolutions about the kind of people we want to be and what kind of decisions will fuel that kind of being. And so perhaps as you face the year ahead, you're saying to yourself, in 2026, I'm going to eat less and exercise more. Good for you. It's great. Maybe as you look to the year ahead, you say, this is the year I'm going to get serious about paying off my debts. Or I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to go back to school so I can move towards that vocation I've always dreamed of. Or this is the year, Lord willing, I'll finally reconcile that broken relationship in my life. Or in 2026, I'm going to break the addiction cycle in my life. Now, some of you no doubt have given up on New Year's resolutions because they've just never worked for you. But what I want to do in this first Sunday of the year is I want to call every single one of you to 10 seconds of courage. I want you to decide today that in the coming year, you are going to grow spiritually. I want you to decide today that in this coming year, you're going to trust God more fully in your life. Decide today that you're going to be willing to say yes to Jesus whenever he calls, whatever he calls you to. Now, in the life of faith, growth and choice are utterly bound up together. God doesn't do things to us. Instead, he invites us to follow. He invites us to trust him, to receive from him, and sometimes he invites us to let some things go. And all of us can say yes to God or no to God. My encouragement is that all of you will join me in saying yes to Jesus more in this coming year than we did last year. I pray that you will join me. Over the next two Sundays, I'm going to be preaching on the theme of resilient faith. So faith has to do with what we believe and who we trust, right? Resilient faith allows us to persevere, right? It's the kind of faith that holds us fast in the midst of difficulty or opposition or challenge. The faithful person roots themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they find themselves strengthened and sustained by his goodness, by his joy, by his love. So I'm going to preach a particular text this week. I'm going to preach a different text next week, but there is this framing text I'm going to refer to in both. And I'm going to call it up on the screen behind me. And as we read it out loud together, I want you to think about this scripture as a picture of the life that God wants for you. So if you're willing, I invite you to read it out loud with me. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. If you're willing to receive it, this picture is what God wants for your life and mine. So this morning, I'm going to speak about a life rooted in Christ. My wife and I live east of the Seymour River, and we're in a neighborhood where we are utterly surrounded by forest. And when we first moved into our house, our backyard boasted two towering trees. One is a 200-year-old Douglas fir, and the other a massive hemlock. And in our first two winters, we learned the difference between these two trees. The Douglas fir has a root system that drills down deep into the soil, while the hemlock has a root system that spreads out in every direction, but just a few inches below the surface of the ground. And as the winter rains and winds came, as they always do in North Van, the fir swayed back and forth gently, but its root system went down deep. It was solid. The hemlock was a completely different story. It was closer to the house. And when it rocked back and forth, it looked very dangerous, so much so that we called a professional and an arborist came by to provide us with an assessment. He told us that this tree's root system was way too shallow and it would not survive the winter. His advice, cut the tree down before it falls down and crushes your house. We had it removed a few weeks later. Every tree has roots. And so does every person. The only question is, where is your life planted and how deep do your roots go? So this morning, I'm going to focus on a New Testament scripture that's thematically tied to Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. So if you have a Bible with you and you want to follow along, you can turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. I am going to have the text come up behind me on the screen. It's Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I said a few moments ago that faith has to do with what we believe and who we trust. And this morning, I want to explore four aspects of your life being rooted in Christ. Beginning with the first, rootedness involves choice. So let's go back to what Paul said. Just as you received Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. So this language of receiving, most of us would perceive as being passive. It's something that just happens. But I want to assure you, that's not the case in the spiritual life. Personal agency is involved. Think about the thousands and thousands of things that will happen over the course of your life over which you have no control and never chose for yourself. You didn't choose your birth family. None of us chose our DNA strand sequence. No one asked you where you wanted to grow up. No one asked you your preference of language when you first started to speak. Your parents didn't consult with you to ask how they should parent you. It's possible that you didn't even want to come to church this morning. It wasn't your choice, but you're here because of the choice of another. Every day, there's all kinds of things that happen that you don't exhibit any choice in, but being rooted in Christ always requires personal choice. There's a letter that historians possess. It's dated to the second century, and it was written to a Roman official by the name of Diognetus. Now, the author who wrote the letter is lost to us. We don't know who it is, but we do have this letter. And so the author writes the following to this Roman official. Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or custom. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use a peculiar form of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life, which is to say, Christians looked and acted like locals. They lived in cities and towns and villages. They worked, they shopped, they interacted with their neighborhoods. They looked just like everyone else. But, writes Gerald Sitzer, at a surface level, Christians appeared to blend into Roman society quite seamlessly, yet they were different too, embodying not simply a different religion, but a different and new way of life. Now, some of you know this, but before Christians were first called Christians, they were described by outsiders by a different term. Christians were called followers of the way. And it was a reference to a statement that Jesus had made about himself in John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way," which is to say, "I am the way to God. I am the way of life. I'm the way to life." Now, if all of us jumped on a plane and we flew to a major world city, a huge world city like Mexico City, or New Delhi, or Shanghai, we might find ourselves outside on a street, and because of the mass of humanity, we might find ourselves pushed in a particular direction against our will. There may not be any personal choice involved, but again, following Jesus is completely different. One must choose to follow. You may have grown up in a Christian family where you were expected to join the youth group, or you were expected to attend Sunday services. You might suggest there was no choice involved, but there is a huge difference between outward compliance and inward devotion. The one can be forced, the other cannot. And so, you might be Christian in name. You might attend church with some regularity, but my question is, have you really chosen to follow Jesus closely? Are his values, his ethics and priorities making the decision in how you live your life? Increasingly, is your life looking like his? In other words, are the roots of your life drilling down deep? Or are you kind of like a hemlock? Rootedness involves choice. And second, it's also about identity. I talked a moment ago about traveling. If you're traveling abroad and you meet someone new and strike up a conversation, chances are at some point they or you will say, "Tell me about yourself." It's an invitation into conversation. If you were asked to tell someone about your life, what details would you share? I suspect you'd probably define your identity by way of three primary categories. You're going to talk about your most important relationships. You're going to talk about location, that is where you live, and you're probably going to talk about your core activities. And so if someone I didn't know asked me, I might say, "My name is Mark, and I'm married to Naomi, and we have two children." Most important relationships. I probably would say, "We live in Vancouver's North Shore." That's location. And then I would probably say, "I'm a district superintendent and I love all kinds of outdoor activity." And depending on who I'm talking to and how interested they are in my response would determine whether I told them more about myself in these categories or added in others. The text we've read this morning, Colossians 2, is taken from a letter that Paul wrote to a church that met in the city of Colossae. That's modern-day Turkey in today's age. And in the opening of Paul's letter, he describes himself, his own identity, and theirs in a remarkable way. So reading now from Colossians chapter 1, Paul describes himself in the following way. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ." So Paul does what all of us do. He defines himself according to his most important relationship, which of course is his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. He's a sent one, sent by Christ to speak about Christ. And then he shifts to who they are, their identity. And he defines it according to their most important relationship. They are God's holy people, which means they belong to him. They've been invited into his new family and now are joined by brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this term that Paul uses, in Christ, is central to his theology. In fact, he uses this term or a variant of this term 164 times over the course of 13 letters. Later on, in chapter 3, Paul says, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above," where Christ is. "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." And I want to stop here and just offer an observation. This language that Paul's using in and with and through and for Christ, this is the language of union. Christianity is not primarily a set of propositional truths concerning God. It's not even primarily an ethical way of life. Christianity is a deep and mysterious union with God the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And this relationship is so deep, the only way that Paul can talk about is by saying, "in Christ." Your life and Christ's life have been enfolded together. Rootedness is about identity. Every person in every society throughout all of history has made use of identity markers to describe and locate themselves. And we do it today. If we were describing our identity, some of us might refer to our ethnicity. I'm indigenous, or Chinese, or European. We might refer to our economic status, whether we're poor or middle class or wealthy. We might refer to our level of education, to our gender, male or female, or to the title we hold in our work. Paul is arguing that when you become a Christian, your life, your identity has forever been bound up with the identity of Jesus Christ. We can't talk about ourselves without reference to him. Male or female, French or Filipino, CEO or slave, our primary identity is found in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us, when we say yes to Jesus, have been included in God's family, and we're now related to one another. as brothers and sisters. Christ's perfect standing before God has been bestowed upon you. Christ's inheritance is now yours. The same love that God the Father has for Christ the Son has been given to us. This is who we are as Christians, eternally loved, chosen, and blessed by God. And your life is meant to be a gift from God to the world. Our relationship with Jesus changes everything about us. We belong to Christ, we've been included in Christ, we live through Christ, and we are constantly being sustained by Christ. But lest these Colossians, or people like us, get lost in a disembodied spirituality, Paul locates these disciples not just in Christ, but also in a city, in Colossae, the place that they're from. Christianity has never been about escaping from the world. Where have we been located? As Christians, we've been located in Christ and in Vancouver. And if I put it in a different way, you have been included in Christ for the sake of Vancouver. Just by a show of hands, do we have anyone here this morning who is a fan of soccer, or as Europeans would say, football? Just throw your hands up, okay? Lots of you. I played soccer from the age of 5 until 45. As soon as my son could run, I was teaching him the game. As soon as he got involved in organized soccer, I was his coach until he graduated from high school. I absolutely love this game. And for a number of years, my son and I were Vancouver Whitecaps ticket holders. And every year, at the first game of the season, the Whitecaps organization would put together sort of a promo intro video that they would show on the Jumbotron. And inevitably, it was filled with highlights from the last year. The best goals, thrilling wins. At times, the video would cut away to fans in the crowd who were cheering their hearts out, or those jersey-wearing, face-painted fans who were marching down the streets of Vancouver on their way to the game. The videos would also showcase the beauty of our city, whether it was English Bay or Stanley Park or skyscrapers at sunset. And inevitably, they would cut away to some epic shots of the North Shore Mountains. I've been to multiple of these opening day games before and seen multiple versions of these videos, but one year as I watched the video, I began to get really emotional. Now, throughout my life, I've never thought very much about location. I've just been happy to live wherever I did, and I always found people with whom I felt a measure of connection. But that day, when I was watching the video, I'd been pastoring at this church in Vancouver for a number of years, and in that moment, God connected my heart to the city of Vancouver, and I felt like something broke loose. This is the city that God has called me to. These are the people that I love. Vancouver is the place that I've called my own. And there was something deeper going on than a sentimental affection. I was catching a glimpse of God's heart for our city. And I sensed the Lord say to me in this moment, Mark, I love this city. Every square inch of Vancouver belongs to me. And this is a truth as Vancouverites that we need to rehearse again and again. God loves our city and the people in it. And he's called us to live for his sake everywhere we go. Rootedness in Christ involves choice. It's about our identity. And third, rootedness requires participation. We're going to go back to Colossians 2 verse 6 again. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. There it is again, right? This is the language of union. And every union is the bringing together of things and persons. And in the best unions, whether it's sport or business or family, friendship, marriage, in the best unions, willing participation is always required. Now, likely, if you've got your Bible open and you're reading this verse in your translation, it probably says, continue to live your lives in him, that is, in Jesus. But a more literal translation would read, walk in him. Not live in him, walk in him. Vancouver is a beautiful place to walk. You can find cities and streets and trails, and everywhere you go, you see something delightful. The Bible frequently portrays the life of faith as walking with God or keeping in step with God. Just by a show of hands, how many of you who have ever participated in a three-legged race before? Okay, so you know how it works, right? You have a partner, and your inside leg and their inside leg is tied together, so you're bound. And the goal is to get from the start line to the finish line as quickly as possible. And to do that, you have to get in sync. You have to stay in step with the person, so you're stepping at the same time. Some of you have young children in your life. Whether you're an uncle or an aunt, maybe you look after children, it's your job. Maybe you're a parent or a grandparent. But if you've ever walked with a child before, especially if you've walked hand in hand, you've probably, as an adult, had to adjust your pace. You've had to slow down to get in sync in order to stay in step. This is what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, you've already surrendered to Christ as Lord. Now continue in his way. Keep in step with him. And what follows, the rooted, the built up, the strengthened, all of this primarily describes God's activity, not ours. We don't root ourselves. We don't build ourselves. We don't strengthen ourselves. This is what God is at work to do in you. Bernie Vandewalle argues that salvation is not merely a matter of declaring someone to be righteous. It's a matter of actually making someone so. He continues, when we were included in Christ, saved, forgiven, declared righteous, we were set apart and given new standing before God. But now, a deeper work remains. Sanctification is the process by which God brings our nature and character into alignment with the standing we've been given. And if you've grown up in denominational circles like this one, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, you know that this is what Alliance people refer to as the deeper life or as the Christ life. Reading now from our denominational founder, A.B. Simpson. Sanctification is not a process of teaching or even the formation of character, but it is acquaintance with a person, an intimate union and fellowship with Jesus, so that he actually comes into our being and becomes the source and strength of our very life, reliving his own life in us, and we falling into step with his will, his plan, and all his perfect life. You and I, if we're followers of Jesus, we're being rooted and built up. This is God's work in us. But because this work is relational, it requires your participation. And by participation, I really mean surrender. What's the opposite of surrender? Fighting, maybe? Defiance, maybe? David Benner writes, in each of us there lives a two-year-old with clenched fists, gritted teeth, and a defiance blazing in his or her eyes. We only differ in terms of how much life this two-year-old still has and how he or she expresses that vigor. He goes on to tell the story about a young boy and his mother. This boy was absolutely wild with energy. He was running around the house. He was chasing the cat. He was jumping off the furniture. He was tormenting his brother. The mother had told him to stop repeatedly, and he wouldn't listen. Finally, she took him by the arm, and she sat him down at the floor and told him to stay still. Crossing his arms, he looked up at her in defiance and said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but in the inside, I'm standing up. Often, our inner two-year-old is just beneath the surface of our life. And the older we get, the better we get at disguising our defiance. Benner writes, willfulness is stubbornness and rigidity. Needless to say, a willful, stubborn pursuit of our plans is a major barrier between us and God. We can't receive from God when we stand before him with clenched fists. Remember, faith is about what we believe and who we trust. The roots of a tree do not invade the soil, locked in an epic battle of conquest. Neither do roots steal from the soil, making off with nutrients, keeping them all to themselves. No. Roots surrender to the soil and absorb everything it needs for life so that the tree can grow. Rootedness involves participation. Participation requires surrender, and surrender is tied to trust. During the 3 years that Jesus engaged in public ministry, the title he was most often given was the title of rabbi. And depending on the context, this term rabbi can either mean Lord, teacher, master, or great one. In Jewish tradition, a rabbi's goal was that one day his disciples would know what he knew, be able to do what he did, and ultimately, in terms of character, become just like their rabbi. And so Jesus, as a rabbi, you'll notice this as you read the scriptures, his invitation isn't often listen to me or even believe in me. More frequently, it is follow me. Come with me and let's go together. There's an ancient rabbinic saying that goes something like this: may the dust of the rabbi be upon you. And the idea is that a disciple was meant to walk so closely behind the footsteps of the rabbi that the dust of their feet would swirl up and cover them. And if a disciple remained that close, they could be assured over time, one day, they would become just like the one they followed. Rootedness in Christ involves choice. It's about identity, and it requires participation. The question is, are you following Jesus closely enough that the dust of his feet are settling on your life? Before I conclude, I want to briefly mention one final aspect of rootedness. Rootedness leads to transformation, which is to say, fruitfulness. So the text I read at the beginning of my sermon from Jeremiah 17, it describes the rooted tree in the following way. Its leaves are always green. It never fails to bear fruit. And Paul picks up on this metaphor as he moves into Colossians 2. He talks about being rooted and built up in Christ, strengthened in the faith as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. You know how this works. Roots go down into the soil. The soil provides the stability and the nutrients that the tree needs to grow. Jesus is the soil in which our lives grow. He's the substance. He's the provision. He's the nourishment. Nothing is more important than being rooted in Christ. And a tree with deep roots ends up being built. It grows. It expands. And the end result of rootedness and growth is always fruitfulness. Every spring, we see trees flower. They produce seeds, nuts, or fruit. Paul's language of overflowing with thankfulness envisions a tree in full bloom. Again, the question is your life rooted? Are you anchored? Are you being nourished? Now, I'm going to say a whole lot more about fruitfulness next Sunday, if you're here. But for now, all I want to say is that God is the master gardener, and he knows how to make your life and this church fruitful. Amen? Let me pray for you. So Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words written by Paul that describe who you are and what you're about, that describe us in terms of our most important relationship. Knowing you, Jesus, being rooted in you, leads to the life that all of us dream of. And so even now, Holy Spirit, be at work in and around us so that our roots may grow down deep into Christ. Give us the strength to persevere in difficulty, in loss. Give us wisdom to perceive your presence. Give us ears to hear your voice. And give us that 10-second courage so that when you call, our first response is yes. We want to follow you in 2026. We want to know you. We want to worship you. And we're just so grateful for the way you've loved us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.